several passages from the second letter of Paul to Timothy. And in each of the passages, a certain phrase will be repeated. And if you're listening very carefully, you'll discover what that phrase is. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 9. Who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 10 of chapter 2. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And finally, verse 15 of that same third chapter. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Did you mark the phrase that was found in each of those passages? What was it? In Christ Jesus. Good. We're going to talk tonight on divine resources in days of ruin, as found in this last letter ever written by the Apostle Paul, just 6 weeks before he was martyred for the testimony of Christ. Now, 2 Timothy is a letter written to a young man who had been saved by the grace of God through faith in the Son of God, born again by the Spirit of God, and assured by the Word of God, but who lived in a world diametrically opposed to God, to Christ, to the Holy Spirit, to Christianity, and to spirituality, and to the Christian himself. The purpose of this letter was to stiffen Timothy's spiritual backbone and encourage him to go on for God. And it was written in view of the writer's own home call 6 weeks later, and also with a prophecy of perilous and difficult days ahead for Timothy. Now, the danger seems to be that Timothy would become so occupied with the tremendous opposition arrayed against him that he would lose sight of the inimitable resources at his disposal and at the disposal of every believer in Christ Jesus. Now, it is perfectly proper for the Christian to be intelligently aware of the tremendous forces arrayed against him. But all these forces, the opposing forces, must be viewed, estimated, in the light of the resources which God has placed. More than conqueror to him who loved him. Paul himself had proved the all-sufficiency of these divine resources. And he could say at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. The secret of all his resources is found in this phrase, repeated 7 times in this last epistle, in Christ Jesus. The Christian is what he is because of where he is. We are what we are because of where we are. Where does God view every believer? In his beloved Son, panoplied in a righteousness provided for him by the Son of God. Now, each of these resources we're going to speak about is mentioned in view of a particular characteristic of this present evil age. Thus, whatever may be the condition or the difficulty that faces God's people, these resources found in Christ Jesus are more than sufficient to meet each one of these difficulties. Thus, we can confidently assert that God's people, who are doing God's will, in God's time, and in God's way, and in accordance with God's word, will never lack God's resources. Now, let's examine these seven resources that God has placed at the disposal of every believer in Christ Jesus. First, there is divine life to be found in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 1. According to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. We are living in a world that is characterized not by life, but by death. We are living not in the land of the living, but in the land of the dying. I saw on TV today 143 soldiers killed in Vietnam. This week, over 1,000 men and women, boys and girls in this country were killed by automobile accidents. And every minute, 78 people die. Every hour, 4,000 people die. Every day, 100,000 people die. Every year, 30 millions of people die. This is not the land of the living. This is the land of the dying. Or as God puts it, as in Adam, all die. As by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death has passed upon all men, in whom all have sinned. Adam introduced all humanity into a scene of death. The sentence of death is on all things earthly and natural. Samuel Rutherford, great saint of God many years ago, wrote to a friend and said, "Build not your nest on any tree of earth, for God has sold the field to death." Change and decay in all around I see. Help of the helpless, oh, abide with me, wrote the poet. So the world then is characterized by darkness, depreciation, decay, disillusionment, disappointment, death, doom, despair. That's what characterizes this world. This world is peopled very largely by men and women who are dead in their trespasses and in their sins. Bible says concerning a woman who lives for pleasure, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. When the prodigal came home, after wasting his substance in riotous living, the father said, "This my son was dead and is alive again." The Bible puts it thus, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life which is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Man by nature is dead in his trespasses and in his sins. Death is viewed in the Bible as a reigning force. Death reigned by one. All humanity is marching to the grave. Longfellow wrote in that Psalm of Life, "Art is long, and time is fleeting, and our hearts, though stout and brave, still, like muffled drums, are beating funeral marches to the grave." Ever feel your heart beat? Clump, 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 clump. That's the drums, beating your funeral march to the grave. Every day, since you're near the end of life, than the previous day. So the world is characterized by death. But Christ introduces the believer into a sphere characterized by life, the exact opposite of death. Christ came to provide life. He tells us so in John 10 and 10. "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Physical life? Of course not. People he spoke to had physical life. Christ came to provide another kind of life. Spiritual life. Or eternal life. And by the way, never think of eternal life in terms of number of years. It's not the quantity of the life, but the quality of the life that is in view in the expression eternal life. Life common to the ages, the life of God in the soul. Christ not only came to provide this spiritual or eternal life, but he died to make it possible for us to have that life. Do you remember in the story of the fall of man, how that cherubim with a flaming sword guarded the way to the tree of life, lest man should take of that tree and perpetuate his misery forever? The only way to the tree of life was by way of that sword of death. Christ came into the world in order that he might die, that that sword of flame might find its sheath in his bosom, so that he who had no sin and knew no sin and did no sin might, through bearing our sins, suffer the judgment of God in our stead and make possible our eternal life. Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now here is a divine principle laid down in the Word of God. But Christ not only came to provide life and died to provide it, but he ever lives now to communicate that life to every soul who believes on him. For he said, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. But still more, he now lives at the right hand of the majesty on high to maintain that life that he has begun in the life of the believer. He that hath begun a good work in you will maintain it, continue it, until the time when he comes again. And what is more, the believer has been introduced into a sphere that is characterized by life. Life begins at 40? No. Life begins in Christ. And no one has spiritual life until he's been brought into living touch with God's beloved Son. For he that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son hath not the life. Everything about the Christian is characterized by life, just as everything about the unsaved person is characterized by death. For instance, the believer possesses eternal life. Of that there is no doubt. This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. The Christian is guided by a living book. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. God's Word, then, is a living book. The child of God is sustained by living bread. For our Lord said, I am the living bread, which came down from heaven, which if a man eat, he shall live forever. Still more, he worships through a new and a living way. For we read, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Still more, every believer is described as being a living stone in that wonderful temple that God is building, as of living stones. Think of a temple built with living stones, an habitation of God through the Spirit. And every believer is a living stone in that temple. 1 Peter 2 and 5. Still more, the believer is in possession of a living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And while he's awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus, the fulfillment of that hope, he serves the living and the true God and waits for his Son from heaven. So in Christ Jesus, there is life. Second, there is a divine purpose and grace in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. There's divine purpose and divine grace in Christ Jesus. In a world that's characterized by what? Purpose and grace? No, indeed. By confusion, worse confounded. Plans are made, only to be scrapped. Treaties are formed, and then broken. Laws are passed, broken, and repealed. Theories are formulated, and discarded. Yesterday's science is the joke of today. An old Christian before he died, said, he was a scientist, by the way, I have lived to see the rise and the ruin of 300 theories, all of which try to account for creation without the Creator. There's a vagueness, a vanity, a vexation of spirit over all things earthly. The world spiritually is what the world was physically, as described in Genesis 1, verse 2. And the earth became waste and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. H.G. Wells wrote a book, an outline of history, greatly touted as a marvelous book. No library, it was said, is complete without this wonderful edition of H.G. Wells' book. Now, H.G. Wells was an agnostic. Not an atheist, but an agnostic. And therefore, he had no right to be optimistic. Only the Christian has a right to be optimistic. For you cannot be optimistic with a misty object. You know that, of course. And so, he wrote these words just before he died. Man is played out. This is a jaded world without recuperating power. This world is like a convoy lost in darkness on an unknown rocky coast, with pirates in the chart room, and savages clambering up the side of the ship to do plunder and evil. Homo sapiens, that man, is played out. I see the human race sweeping along the stream of fate to utter defeat. So wrote H.G. Wells, who also said in his book, The Outline of History, Christ never claimed to be the Son of God. It was a title given to him by his overzealous followers. Imagine an historian writing stuff like that. When time and time again, in the only source book he had, the Gospels, Christ claimed directly to be the eternal Son of the eternal God. So in the world, there's confusion, worse confounded. But in Christ, there's a divine purpose, based on grace, and resulting in perfect harmony and blessing. Someone asked me the other day, what is the first promise of the Bible? Now, supposing you were asked that question, what would you answer? Brother Hollingsworth, what would be your answer? That's what I said, too, and I was wrong. The first promise of the Bible is found in Timothy, or rather in Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God promised before the world began. Now, there's one that preceded the promise in the Garden of Eden. So, it shows that even the greatest minds can sometimes, even Mr. Hollingsworth, sometimes hear the wrong answer. The Christian finds himself in a sphere of divine order and is assured that all God's purposes shall come to fruition. Nothing ever takes God by surprise. Known unto God are all things from the beginning of the world. God knows everything. God is omniscient. He has all knowledge. God is omnipotent. He has all power. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. God is immutable or unchangeable in the possession of all his plans and purposes. All God's plans antedate the world. Therefore, nothing can take him by surprise or thwart his eternal purpose. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by circumstance, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan God's works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. So wrote William Cowper many years ago. Third, there is divine faith and love in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And these words are uttered in a world that is characterized by the exact opposite. Not faith and love, but unbelief and hatred are the two things that characterize this world. The spirit of the world is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-spirit, anti-Christianity. In other words, shut up, as God's word puts it, in unbelief. Consider the modern trend against the Bible. The glad acceptance of any theory, however and utterly ridiculous, that throws doubt on the Bible. Once you've found doubt on the Bible, splendid, my, what applause you'll get in the press. That advertise you near and far. But make some statement in which you affirm your belief in the absolute truth of the Word of God, and they leave you cold. Touch the head significantly, and subject you to ridicule. The theory of evolution was hailed with great delight years ago when it made its first appearance. Why now we can eliminate God. And so they bow before the great throne of the theory of evolution, which has no established fact in science itself. Some years ago, a professor in the university was asked point blank by one member of his class, "Sir, is there a God?" The great man knit his beetle brows in thought, and then came out with this. "Well, gentlemen," said he, "some very wise, very intelligent people have declared most emphatically there is no God. But to be quite fair, I must also state some equally wise and intelligent people have stated as equally emphatically there is a God. But I think," said he, "we will find the truth somewhere between these two extremes. There is and there isn't." What bunk. My, what folks will swallow in order to avoid the necessity of believing God. Glorious soul of a Salvation Army lassie in Australia, preaching in the open air. And she happened to mention Jonah being swallowed by the whale. And the man in the crowd shouted, "I don't believe that story. I don't believe that Jonah was ever swallowed by a whale." "Well," said she, "I tell you what I'll do. When I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah." "Yes," for the man said, "suppose he's not in heaven." Then she said, "You can ask him." Hatred is seen in the many wars which have devastated the earth and ushered untold millions into an untimely grave. And the end is not yet. Wars, rumors of wars, that's been the history of the world since sin came in. The survival of the fittest. Nature ready tooth and claw. But in Christ, wow, what a change. In Christ there is faith and hope. Faith to quench the fiery dart of the wicked, and love to constrain and win the enemy for Christ. Think of that. Take the shield of faith, wherewith to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. We walk by faith and not by sight. Strange thing about faith is this. Faith believes what it cannot see. That's the essence of faith. The reward of faith is to see what you believe. The essence of faith is to believe what you cannot see. The reward of faith is to see what you believe. If thou shalt believe, thou shalt see the glory of God. Faith believes God. And says with Paul, "I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. I believe God about myself. But apart from his redeeming grace, I'm a helpless, hopeless, hell-deserving sinner. I believe God about Christ. That he came from heaven's glory, born of a virgin. He had no sin and knew no sin and did no sin. And yet went to that cross and bore my sins in his own body on the tree. And by the shedding of his precious blood, satisfied every claim of a holy God and a righteous law. I believe God about the way of salvation, through faith in the Son of God, by grace, entirely apart from human merit. I believe God about the assurance of salvation, that God assures every believer in his beloved Son, he is the possessor of eternal life. I believe God about the future, all unknown. And all that God has been pleased to reveal, we believe. We accept it unquestioningly. If our faith were but more simple, then we would take him at his word, and our lives would be all sunshine with the glory of the Lord. Here is the language of faith. When nothing whereon to lean remains, when strongholds crumble to dust, when nothing is sure but that God still reigns, that is the time to trust. It is better to walk by faith than sight in this path of yours and mine, and the pitch black night, when there's no outer light, is the hour for faith to shine. Divine faith and love in Christ Jesus. Fourth, there is divine strength to be found in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. We are living in a world that's characterized by what? Strength? No. By weakness. In fact, the world is described as lying in the arms of the wicked one, like a helpless babe lying in his mother's arms. The whole world lies in the arms of the wicked one. And man by nature is described as being without strength. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Satan is described as the god of this age, who blinds the minds of them that believe not, lest they should believe, and the light of the gospel should shine unto them. He's described as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Christ referred to him three times as the prince of this world. It is without strength. The world cannot control itself, let alone others. Lawmakers are busy in Washington and other places making laws. But the making of those laws doesn't do away with crime. Simply makes it a crime. And people will continue to commit crimes. And the prisons will continue to be full. Until such time as he comes, whose right it is to reign, who will rule in righteousness and judgment. Beware of these experts. I lost my faith in experts in World War No. 1. All these experts knew exactly what Germany was going to do, and what France would do, and Italy would do, and all the rest. And they were all proved to be wrong. You know the definition of an expert is, X means has been. A spurt is a drip under pressure. That's an expert. So beware of experts. They're a pain in the neck. But in Christ, there is what? There's strength. Omnipotent. Listen to his own words. All power is given unto me in heaven where I'm going, on earth where I'm leaving you. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. In his letter to the Ephesians he wrote, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us for who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The mighty power of the Son of God, demonstrated in his resurrection from amongst the dead. No wonder Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Years ago, letters coming from Niagara Falls, New York, where Franks locate at the seat of power. Locate at the seat of power. All power is vested in Christ. And he is destined one day to rule without a rival, supreme and alone. For Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore when moons wackle and wane no more. Fifth, there is divine salvation to be found in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. The world is characterized not by salvation, but by the exact opposite, condemnation. The world stands guilty before God. And Romans 3, verses 9 to the end of that chapter, demonstrate very clearly what God's estimation of man is. Man by nature is without God. And to be without God is to be ungodly. We sometimes think of a man as being ungodly who swears, steals, commits all sorts of unspeakable crimes. Nothing of the kind. A man can be religious, educated, moral, cultured, refined, with all the letters of the alphabet behind him, and still be without God or ungodly. The world is like a sinking vessel. And the only hope of escape is to get out of that vessel into the lifeboat of God's providing. The last book of the Bible is devoted to a description of those dreadful judgments that God is going to send one day upon this world that rejected and despised His beloved Son. When the kings and the mighty men of earth are going to cry to the rocks and to the mountains, hills, rocks, mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And God's message to the unbeliever in this world is this: flee from the wrath to come. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all sin, against all unrighteousness of men, those that hold down the truth in unrighteousness. So the world then is characterized by unrighteousness and therefore stands condemned. All world guilty before God. But in Christ, there is salvation or deliverance. The very name of our Lord Jesus illustrates that fact. Jesus means what? Jehovah, Savior. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And all who come to the Lord Jesus, all who rest in the virtue and value of His accomplished redemption, accomplished to God's complete satisfaction at the place called Calvary, find in Him peace, life, forgiveness, rest, justification, sanctification, redemption, and ultimate glory. So God's word promises salvation from sin's condemnation. In fact, it definitely states, there is no condemnation of them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Oh my soul, what a word is this. No believer will ever stand before the great white throne and be judged for his sin, because his sins have already been judged. Judged at the place called Calvary, when the judge of all the earth assumed the liability of the sins of the believer, and by his death satisfied all God's claims against those sins, so that the believer is viewed as being justified or declared righteous. But more, the believer is saved from sin's control in his life, in the measure in which he avails himself of the provision that God has made for that deliverance. There are three words, wonderful words, in Romans chapter 6. Know, K-N-O-W, reckon, yield. Something to know, something to reckon, something to yield. As I know that I have been crucified with Christ, and that God views me as having died with Christ, as I reckon that to be true, God will make it true in my own experience. And then, at the coming of our Lord Jesus, the believer is going to be saved from the very possibility of sin. The flesh will be left behind forever. Good riddance to bad rubbish. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change this body of our humiliation, fashion it like into His own body of glory, according to that power whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. Salvation is in Christ Jesus, in a world characterized by condemnation and guilt and judgment. Sixth, there is divine godliness to be found in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The world is characterized by what? Godlessness, selfishness, covetousness, lustfulness, abounding wickedness. It is without God, not without education, not without morality, not without religion, not without culture, not without intelligence, not without sincerity, but without God. And all are by nature without God. And to be without God is to be without Christ. To be without Christ is to be without the Spirit. To be without the Spirit is to be without life. To be without life is to be without righteousness. To be without righteousness is to be without peace. To be without peace is to be without hope. To be without hope is to be without excuse. And to die in that condition is to be without escape from the just and righteous judgment of a holy God.
but a blackness.
Godness. But in Christ, he's found the possibility of godliness. Or godlikeness. And this was seen in Paul's life. In his letter to Timothy, he mentioned several of those things. Seven of those things that characterize his life for Christ. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long suffering, my love, my patience. Not known by the great sermons he preached, or the great miracles he performed, but by the godly life he lived in a world characterized by godlessness. Here are the true marks of godliness. Now that, there is divine wisdom to be found in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 15, which reads, and that from a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Divine wisdom. We're living in a world characterized not by wisdom, but by folly and ignorance. This world is a vast junkyard of discarded theories, empty vaporings of science, falsely so-called, and yet prides itself, if you please, upon its great wisdom. Listen to Paul's comment on the wisdom of this world divorced from the knowledge of God. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, or to them who are perishing, foolishness. But unto us, which are saved, it is the power of God. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Not the preaching of foolishness, but the foolishness of preaching. That is, the foolishness of the thing preached, Christ crucified. For the Jews require a sign, and the Gentiles seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Unto the Gentiles, foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 22, we read these words concerning those who turn their backs on God and worship idols. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And the strange thing is this. That word wise comes from the word sophos, from which we get the word sophisticated. The word fools is moros, from which you get the word moron. You've heard of a moron, haven't you? So you could translate that verse, professing themselves to be sophisticated, they became morons. The world has gone moronic. If you don't believe it, listen to its music. Listen to that horrible stuff that comes over the radio. I love you, honey. You are so funny. I've a pain in my tummy. Give me some money. Well, I said, that's absolute nonsense. Of course it is. Written by nonsensical people for the amusement of nonsense. People characterized by nonsense. I've got a radio in my car. Whenever I begin to feel drowsy, I turn on the radio. And all the stuff I can get is that horrible stuff. It makes me so mad, I can't go to sleep. Listen to this. That's one virtue at least that it has. Jazz. Syncopation. Gone mad. That's what the world was. Rock and roll! I saw rock and roll in Africa when I was a boy. The heathen in Africa, they introduced rock and roll. They introduced jazz. Associated there with all this bestial and rotten. As often it is, yes, those long-haired individuals. The Lord save us from long-haired men and short-haired women. Its art has gone moronic. By the way, boys, would you like to be very famous as a painter? All you have to do is take a piece of canvas, take an egg, preferably rotten, and throw it as hard as you can at that canvas. Yes! That's a masterpiece. That's a masterpiece. You'll get $200 for that. You know what I saw on TV one day? Gary Moore's show it was. A man was there that sold his pictures made in this fashion for $200 a piece. He had a piece of canvas, that big, and other worms, those nice, big, juicy, wiggly worms, and that lot. About 3 or 4 dozen of them, dipped them in various colored paint. Some in red, some in blue, some in yellow, some in green, and then he heaped these worms right in the middle of that canvas. Yeah, there they are. And then those worms began to make their way out, off this canvas, get away from the paint. And as they left a trail of paint. And by the time the last worm had wiggled its way across that canvas, there was a man. And he sold them for $200 a piece. The best story I ever heard about this was a boy who went to an art gallery looking at one of these modernistic monstrosities. He looked at it for a long while and couldn't make head nor tail of what it was supposed to be. He said, "Mom, what is that?" Mother looked. She said, "I'm sure I don't know, my boy." She said, "The boy, look. Isn't there a piece of paper alongside it saying what it is?" "Yes, I think there is. I'll go and check it, please." "Oh," she said, "it's a cowboy and his horse." "Well," said the boy, "why ain't it? Why ain't it?" There's a comment on modern art. Take the child. They do. The king that wore no clothes. Remember that story? They all wanted to be in the fashion. Only an honest person could see the invisible clothes that the king wore. He didn't wish to be thought as honest, so he walked in the parade in his birthday suit. And one boy broke the spell by saying, "Look, the king is walking there with no clothes on." So people say that. That's wonderful art. And by the way, if you're ever criticizing that art, there's a word you want to use. That concept. Just stand before people and say, "What a marvelous concept." Keep saying concept. Every sentence, read it. "Oh, that fellow is a real expert in art." Yes. Concept. Marvelous concept. But a lot of glorified. Beware lest any man spoil you to philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Human wisdom, humanistic, naturalistic, and satanic as to its source. But in Christ is found true wisdom. He is the wisdom of God and the power of God. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And no man is wise until he is wise in Christ. And the first step in the hall of wisdom is the acknowledgement of your own folly. Or as the Bible puts it, if any man will be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Hold yourself to be ignorant and lost and guilty and needy, and then come just as you are to the Son of God, in whom is found wisdom in all its perfection. And then you'll be made wise unto salvation. Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Wise to know God. Wise to know the way of salvation. Wise to know the Word of God. Wisdom to know God's will. Wisdom to know how to worship God aright. Wisdom as to how to serve Him acceptably with godly fear. Wisdom to do battle to the enemy. All this wisdom is found in the person of our Lord Jesus. Divine resources in days of ruin. What are these divine resources? First, divine life is found in Christ Jesus in a world characterized by death. Second, a divine purpose and grace is to be found in Christ Jesus in a world characterized by confusion, worse confounded. Third, divine faith and love is to be found in Christ Jesus in a world characterized by unbelief and hatred. Fourth, divine strength is to be found in Christ Jesus in a world characterized by weakness. Fifth, divine salvation is to be found in Christ Jesus in a world characterized by condemnation and judgment. Sixth, divine godliness is to be found in Christ Jesus in a world characterized by godlessness. And finally, divine wisdom is to be found in Christ Jesus in a world characterized by abysmal folly. These are the divine resources. In days of ruin, and these resources are placed undeservedly at the disposal of every born-again believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. May be yours and mine to avail of these divine resources and live in the good of them and thus become more than conquerors to him who loves us. May blessed word to us. Pastor, brother, Danny will close it.